Been with us for the past month or so, we have been going through a sermon series called God and Sex. This is an important topic that often is maybe not talked about in front of a Sunday service, but we believe as pastors that this is an important thing for all of us to be discussing. In the first message, Pastor Steve outlined what God's design for sex was in a marital relationship between man and woman. That in fact, it was God's gift to humanity so that we could experience what love is like, and also as a way to know the reflection of what God's relationship is to us, in that Christ is the bridegroom and we as the church are the bride. Later, we addressed the issue of singleness and how really it is possible to not have sex, a very countercultural idea. Because it does allow brothers and sisters in Christ to long even more for the eternal union with Christ, but also to give more to God's work and the church. And last week, Pastor Steve talked about same-sex relationships. And he talked about how Paul used same-sex relationships as an illustration for how, en masse, all peoples have exchanged God's glory for something else in their lives. Just as our same-sex relationships is an exchangement of natural, what God had intended, for unnatural sexual relationships. So in our message series today, which I've entitled Glorifying God in a Sexualized Culture, we will look a little bit more concretely as to how do you love and show grace to those around you that are in sexual lifestyles that are apart from God's design. Now, this is a very challenging topic to talk about, but let's be honest that probably all of us know either a close friend, co-worker, close family member who are in a sexual lifestyle apart from God's design. And I don't want us to only think about same-sex relationships. I want us to also think about those who maybe are engaged in casual sex, those that might be in a cohabitation environment prior to marriage, those even that might be remarried from a divorce situation in which you know that the divorce is maybe not really biblically justified. Okay? And this is a really highly emotional topic for all of us. It's hard for me to preach this today. I'll just let you know. You know why it's hard? It's because we love God and His church, but we also love our friends and family. And these things sometimes we feel are conflicting, and we don't know what to do at certain moments or certain situations. Today, it is my aim to provide a set of biblical principles that I think will help us guide situations when we are interacting with those in a sexual lifestyle outside of God's design. Here's just a list of kind of current questions that you might be thinking about, or maybe you've encountered already. Like, do I go to a same-sex wedding? And is my decision for that different if it's a very close friend or family member? How do I love and care for a family member or close friend if they're in a sexual lifestyle that differs from God's design? And how do I counsel them? Maybe some other questions, though, that you maybe kind of just left off the table. Do you go to a wedding for a straight couple who you know have been living together for some time beforehand? And when a couple is living in a sexual lifestyle apart from God's design and they crash at your house, do you give them one room or two rooms to stay in? How do you interact with a close family member, perhaps even your parents, who are remarried, but you're not really sure that the divorce that led to that remarriage is biblically justified? What I want to encourage all of us in these type of situations is to fast and pray and search hard that God would be glorified in every situation that we encounter in this way. I think too often we don't put that as our aim, to glorify God. Instead, we try to see how can I be pleased? How can the person that I'm interacting with be pleased? How can maybe people within the church be happy? Instead of saying, I want God to be glorified in this particular situation. So that's our aim. That's our chief aim this morning. If you hear anything, that we are aiming to glorify God in every one of the situations. Because I'm not altogether certain that the answers to all those questions are going to be identical in every situation. I'll be honest. Now, these are hefty topics, so let's take a break and talk about my golf game. Yes. So, I don't play golf anymore, but when I met my father-in-law, he plays golf all the time. He's like kind of devoted his life. There's God, and then there's golf. And I thought as a new son-in-law that this would be a great way to bond with my father-in-law. So I really got into it at the very beginning, the first couple years of my marriage with Candace. And he was enthused about it. He thought it was great. He bought me really expensive golf clubs, whole set. It still sits in my basement. And he bought me a whole package of lessons to learn. Okay, so I got to the lessons. You know, I had started playing a little bit of golf, and I started to drive the ball and so forth. You know, and those instructors, they're so nice. They're like, oh, you have you drive just like Tiger Woods. You know, you've got a natural swing. I went home just for a moment, just for a spit moment, thought maybe this is my solution of church planting, because I was church planter at the time. I'm kind of poor. Maybe I could just do a few. You know, maybe I got something natural inside of me. No, that's not true at all. Quickly, I learned that, you know, this game is really hard. And in fact, the instructor told me, he said, now listen, I'm going to be teaching you for several lessons. You're doing pretty well already, but it's possible that after I'm done with all this instruction that you're going to have a worse game than what you had before. I was like, because I'm going to try to teach you things that are a little unnatural, you know. And I thought, this doesn't sound like a good trade-off, right? He was actually kind of deconstructing things so that I could then reconstruct a better way to play the game. Because I had some habits that were not so great. I'm hopeful this morning that as I share some biblical principles on this topic of interacting with those in sexual relationships apart from God's design, that I'm not going to deconstruct too much. But it might feel like that, okay? You might feel a bit more confused walking out than what you did coming in. That's okay. Because I feel that often with these type of decisions, we kind of maybe don't even give the wrestling with God or the actual kind of fasting and praying that it deserves to actually go through these kind of situations in our lives. So I hope I won't confuse you too much, but at the same time give you some biblical principles, give me some biblical principles from God's Word that will help us in these situations. So we will be looking at 1 Corinthians. I want to remind you of what the city of Corinth was like in the first century at this time. I think it's an apt city, a church in that city, to understand our current culture. So Corinth was a metropolis of about 100,000 to 500,000 people at that time, which might not seem very large, but by that time it was very large. It'd be the comparison of a multi-million member city today. It was a port town for commerce, both had a port and also a land bridge. So there was many opportunities for trade and also people coming in and out all the time. It was very diverse religiously. You had Greek gods, Roman gods, temples for both. You had a Corinthian church that was emerging. And you also had a number of Jews living there. And because of that diversity of people, you also had a large level of ethnic diversity as well. Economically, it was also a diverse place with people of varying levels. This was one of the few places where freed men or women that had kind of bought themselves out of slavery or those that had been paid out of slavery could live in freedom and engage in enterprising activities. So you had not just rich and poor, but you had middle class as well. When at this time you would say, oh, you're such a Corinthian, if you kind of use that expression, that meant though for something quite different than just that diversity. It meant that you were very sexually promiscuous. And here's a few reasons why. It was a port town. Men came off the ships. They didn't come just to trade. They came as a stopping place to have sex before they get back onto the boat again. It was also a place where there was a history of sex and prostitution within the temples of the Greek gods. And so it's not unconscionable to think that Paul was right when he said the terms, all things are lawful in 1 Corinthians 6. We didn't read that this morning, but he puts that there. because this was probably an expression that was used very commonplace in that city. Because it was a land, a city of great liberty. Ethnically, religiously, in many ways, economically, but also sexually, of great liberty. If we were to try to find a city that'd be like it today, there's no strong comparison where it could be, but you can kind of think of it as a cross between the commercialism and diversity of New York with the kind of unfortunate sex vacation destination that Bangkok has a reputation for together. So that's our situation where this church has been planted by Paul and is growing. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he is describing an instance of a brother among them that's involved in sexual immorality. And he's telling them what to do about this situation. Pretty apt for the topic today. And as he goes through this chapter, he basically has a division between what should be done with people in such situations within the church, inside, and those outside the church. I want to start this morning, for the moments that we have left, of how we interact and show love and grace to those in sexual lifestyles apart from God's design outside of the church. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Skip down to verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. 2 points for people living in sexual lifestyles apart from God's design who are outside of the church. They do not name Christ as their Savior. Is make friends, don't judge. First of all, make friends. Paul is very clear here that if you want to kind of separate yourselves from people that are in sexual immorality or people in lifestyles apart from God's design, it's pretty much impossible. And actually, he doesn't even recommend it. Why? Because Paul was all about seeing that many people would be saved. We are not a people, a church, that removes ourselves from the world. That may feel tempting sometimes, especially if you have kids, you're raising kids, you want to kind of remove them maybe from situations that you don't think, that maybe are in disagreement with God's word. But Paul is not of that line of thought at all. He continually exhorts the church to go after, to actually share the good news, the gospel, with those who do not know it. And so he's never about the separation from the outside world. So we make friends with those that are in sexual lifestyles outside of God's design. We don't actually run from them. We run to them. Secondly, though, we do not judge those outside of the church. We do not judge sexual lifestyles outside of God's design for those that live outside the church. And why? Paul is very clear that he has no authority over them. They have not given their lives to Jesus or in covenant relationship within the church. They are belonging to God and Him alone. And it's only God that can judge people. I want to go one step further, though. You might say, oh, I'm quick not to judge sexual lifestyles that are in disagreement with God's word. But maybe we are also quick, though, to judge them by their lifestyle. In other words, when you view someone that's in a sexual lifestyle apart from God's design, do you view them only through that identity? Or can you view them by their identity by something else? Something else in their lives. Maybe by their education or the good things that they do in the world or some other trait about them. You know, I am Canadian and American, grew up in Canada. And if you know anything about Canada, on this particular topic of kind of sexual legal things, Canada passed same-sex marriage as being legal in 2005, about 10 years ago. And so they're kind of post-politicization of this issue. Pastors I've spoken with there have said this brings a lot more freedom now. In which, when you talk to people that might be in a sexual lifestyle apart from God's design, whatever it might be, not just only same-sex relationships, that it allows people to speak directly to them, not just because of not only through their sexual identity, but through other things in their lives, because the topic is less politicized. I'm hopeful in this country that we'll be able to also get off the politicization of it, and we'll be able to actually meet people that need Jesus first and foremost, and not necessarily judge them through their sexual identity. Make friends, don't judge, for those outside of the church. Now, inside the church, Paul has a different set of recommendations. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. So here we have a situation of a brother who's claiming Christ, who's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, not his biological mother, stepmother. A condition that, or a situation that was even deemed in the culture at that time as being really out of place. But what has the church done? You know, Paul is not just talking about this as being immoral. But what he even more aggravates him is the boasting and the arrogance by which the church celebrates this. So my first point for inside the church is that we don't celebrate sexual lifestyles apart from God's design for those inside the church. I am a pastor by training, but I'm also a sociologist. If you ever took a sociology class, sexual identity, studies of sexuality are very prominent. So it was pretty challenging at times, not just for me, but for my colleagues, when I would share with them kind of my sexual ethic of life. Now, immediately, they thought, as I belonged to evangelical circles and the politicization that has happened across that I would have kind of just only an attack on certain groups. First of all, I was trying not to be attackful in any way, but as I explained more deeply the fact that I also didn't think that a man and woman living together before marriage was part of God's design, and neither did I believe that premarital sex was part of God's design, there was a bit of a breathing moment in which they realized that my sexual ethic was deeper than just a group of people. Did they agree with my conviction? Many did not. But they could see the consistency of the practice by which I was applying this ethic to my life and to others. Paul is so concerned about the witness of the church in this world. This is why he is saying that this brother must be removed, because it's being celebrated. The posture of this man is not a posture of confession or repentance or wanting to have help. It is one that celebrates it. In fact, he is basically taking the line that was used in Corinth at that time, all things are lawful. And Paul is saying, this is not a line that is going to be consistent with the gospel of Christ. It weakens the gospel. Notice that probably the church, as known in North America, has been known more by doing the reverse of this. We have judged those on the outside more than we have actually not celebrated, those in sexual lifestyles apart from God's design on inside the church. We have glorified, in some ways, some of those instances. Secondly, Paul does not directly speak to it here, but Paul does in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, how you are to treat a brother or sister within the church who is involved in any transgression. So Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you can turn there if you like. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Paul is saying here that, yes, we should not celebrate, but neither should we just completely walk away among those brothers and sisters who are in that kind of posture of wanting help, confession, or repentance. That we walk alongside a struggling brother and sister. There's two characteristics, though, here that Paul mentions, that it should be someone that is spiritually strong. Those who are spiritual. Someone who is strong in the faith that can actually walk alongside. And secondly, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Be tempted to do what? Well, I think in these particular cases, to be tempted that the empathy you have for the person that's going through the struggle or the emotion that you have are all good things, doesn't override God's word of what he says is God's design for sex. In other words, as we get to know people more, we can sometimes rationalize that, you know, this is maybe not the ideal situation, but, you know, this person has certain situations and so forth. So we could, you know, maybe come up with new ideas that are apart from God's design. Be careful not to be tempted to allow those to override what God has said in his word. So within the church, we don't celebrate it, but we quickly walk alongside those who are struggling. Whew, that's a lot. Now, sometimes I think it is helpful to kind of look at a different situation and not sex-related, so we can kind of apply principles within sexual relationships. And that's where I want to kind of end with us today. It'll take a few minutes, though. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, we've already discussed of how Paul is talking about the sexually immoral brother. He goes on in chapter 6 about how we should not engage in lawsuits against believers across, in public. He encourages the Corinthian church to flee from sexual immorality. Then he has a number of principles of marriage in verse 7, including the issues of singleness. And then he goes through a list of things, kind of how to take part or not take part in food sacrificed to idols or taking part in pagan festivals. So these were all kind of the issues of the day in the Corinthian church. Now, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're kind of following along, in verse 31, he says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, they may be saved." So he kind of concludes this kind of list of all the things that's happening in the Corinthian church by these couple verses, that the chief aim is to glorify God. Now, just before this, he has an explanation of what to do when you're in a home and you're offered food sacrificed to idols. I'm going to guess this morning that there aren't many of us that have actually sat in a home and have been given food sacrificed to idols, knowingly, at least. Maybe a few of you, but I am a missions pastor, so I like to hang out with different people, different backgrounds, and I have. And so several years ago, I had Hindu friends, Candace and I, and we visited this home often. You know, we were sharing Jesus with them regularly. We were telling them how powerful Jesus was, of how, you know, he came to love them and how he wanted to have a personal relationship with them and that, you know, he's actually very different than the gods that you worship because he was kind of like this man-god that was real in the flesh. And so we would talk about this for about a year. And, you know, we would often go in their home and have wonderful meals, and we saw the family gods kind of throughout the home, and we had it kind of safe to assume that, yeah, we were probably eating food that had been presented to some idols at some point, but never had they actually showed it to us. So we felt in good conscience we could eat this food, and it was really good, really good food. But then on one occasion, on a special day in their kind of family gods calendar, we had the meal. It was time for dessert, and they put this kind of rice pudding in front of their family god, their very special one, and said, "We're going to put this in front of it because we want the rice pudding to be sweeter. And the god is going to make this sweeter as we put it in front of him or her," I can't recall. And so it stayed there for like 15 minutes. So I knew what was coming. We were going to get served this, scrambling in my head, "What do I do? What do I do?" And this passage came through. Thankfully. And so they presented the sweet pudding, started to put some in our bowl, in my bowl, and I said, "I'm really sorry, but I can't eat this." "What? This is, you don't refuse food from our family God." And I quickly knew that if I were to strike a difference in my relationship with them about who Jesus was, that Jesus to me and for them can mean so much more than their family God, this was the moment. I didn't eat it. I have a clear conscience. Now, you might say, "Now, Philip, aren't you a missionary? You would want them to know Jesus, right? To not kind of squelch this relationship really fast." Because I can tell you, it was awkward. And, you know, our relationship was really never the same. But I had to also think about my brother in Christ, my new brother in Christ, Nirmal, former Hindu, who just that same month had cleaned out his closet full of all his family gods and thrown them away to give his life to Jesus. Now, Nirmal was not sitting in that room. He would probably could have never known that this had happened. But if he had, how could have I explained to him in his struggle to give everything over to Jesus that I had indulged in this way? It would have been very difficult, and I really couldn't have explained it. This is why Paul says at the beginning of this section in verse 23 of chapter 10, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." So now you're probably even more confused. What do I do now in these situations if we kind of put sex back in the box? Well, I would say that as you wrestle through these kind of decision points, these situations, that again, it is not about the person that you're interacting with. It's not just about you. It's about a Christian community also. About how can you explain certain actions to those that might be young in the faith. And also, young in the faith may be struggling in different ways. And if you can't think of a young brother or sister in your faith, think of my middle schoolers. How do you explain your decision to a middle school level? That, I think, helps us to kind of wrestle with the fact that it's not something that we can just kind of take for granted in any of these decisions. We should sincerely fast and pray before the Lord that He may be glorified in all of them. In that idol illustration, I could have stopped a movement of God because later others came to know Jesus. Right? So, I encourage us to glorify God in everything we do, as Paul says, so that many may be saved. Friends, as we close this morning, brothers and sisters, I don't pretend to know every decision point and every kind of answer of how you are to interact with those in sexual lifestyles apart from God's design. I think it is kind of a one step by step in figuring it out. And I've talked to a number of people that have gone different ways on different decision points of some of the questions I've raised at different times with different people. And all I can really say is that these principles that I think are consistent in Scripture can help guide us and help us to realize that at the end of the day, it does take a sincere level of wrestling before the Lord in prayer and fasting. And try to evaluate as God leads us, how can He best be glorified in this? And how can as many possible be saved? Let's take a moment to pray. God, we recognize before You that we are weak. And that we need You. That we do not know at times of what to do, when to do, where to do. And all we have is Your word to guide us, which is wonderful. And God, we realize that we humbly come before You and all people within the church, outside of the church, as a sinner saved by grace. So, Lord, I pray that as Great Commission Community Church, that we would, as individuals, small groups, so forth, that we would wrestle with these kind of issues well. That we would fast and pray as situations come about as to what we should do. That our chief aim would to bring you most glory. Not glory for ourselves, not glory for another person, not glory for one group or another. But that would bring you, Father, most glory. That is our prayer, God. That you would be glorified in our lives. That we would love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will collect this morning's offering. This is your opportunity to give to God out of the abundant generosity that God has given you and to me. Give.